Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who was the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. And also some verses in the last chapter of the same book, 22nd chapter. Verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright, the morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. We will remind of the relationship in which we stand before God as his children. As many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God. God has brought us to himself as his children. Peter tells us that Christ suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. We often think of the fact that our sins were forgiven. But here is a wonderful truth that we have been brought to God. And where were we brought from? We were brought from the far country, where we fain would fill our belly with the husks that the swine did eat. God brought us all the way from that far-off land and brought us to himself. But how did he bring us to himself? Merely as saved sinners? Oh, no. He made us his children. He brought us into his family. And now we ought to be conscious of the fact that we are his children. It ought to fill our souls day by day with joy and the sense of responsibility that is ours. Every relationship has not only its privileges, but its responsibilities. All responsibilities flow from a known relationship. So the child greets his father. His father's coming home at night. The child recognizes his father, and his love goes out. There's affection there, reciprocal affection. And so the thought before me in reading these passages is this, that while our relationship is not spelled out in these passages, no sooner is the person of the Lord Jesus mentioned than the saints of God take up and recognize their relationship and the enjoyment of it. And I believe we can learn from it as we go along. It's not our purpose to take this up prophetically. Years ago, there was a Lord Mayor of London being installed into his regal office, and there was a great display. Different garments that were worn, and the great people that were there, and the ceremonies. And amidst the ceremonies and all the installation of the Lord Mayor, A voice was heard, a boyish voice, that's my daddy. That's my daddy. But the occasion had nothing to do with relationship. It was the public dignity of this man. But the boy can only connect with that great person who was an object of all this. He can only connect with that, his own relationship with that one. That's my daddy. He didn't say that's the Lord Mayor of London. He said, that's my daddy. And so I believe as the glories of Christ are presented to us, as we have in these two passages, we ought to immediately with spiritual instinct recognize that in this blessed Savior what our relationship is and how the Lord would fill our hearts with the enjoyment of this. Again, I repeat, God has not only brought us to himself, but he's brought us to himself in a manner in keeping with his own blessed character. Thou gavest us in eternal love to him to bring us home to thee, suited to thine own thought above, as sons like him, with him to be. Do we enjoy our relationship, beloved brethren? Do we rejoice in the fact that we are the children of God? And as we walk the streets of this world, it does not yet appear, but we shall be. We don't look like it, perhaps. We ought to look like it in our ways, but we look the same as everybody else. And there's a day coming when we shall see the Savior and we will be transformed fully into his likeness, physically and morally. What a hope that is. But now notice in these two passages that have been read, one is before the prophecy of Revelation unfolds itself, and the other is afterward. And we find the same blessed state of response in the heart of the Lord's people in both cases. Now notice that in the fourth verse, we do not have what is Christian in this sense. We do not have our relationship with the Father brought out, as Paul brings out in the epistles to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks unto the Father which has made us meet. We do not have that brought out. Nothing here about our relationship. It's from him which is and which was and which is to come. Him which is, that's God in his own absolute being. That God who dwells in the light, whereunto no man can approach unto. He's the one that's going to deal with the earth in judgment in this book. But he's mentioned here, and then we have him as Jehovah, which was, and which is to come. That's in God's dealings with his earthly people. Now, Jehovah was the title he took in dealing with them. We don't know the Lord as Jehovah. You know, there are some people, I might make this as a side remark, there are some people who call themselves today Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, let me say this, Jehovah doesn't have any witnesses today. Jehovah is going to have witnesses in the Great Tribulation. After the church is taken out, there will be Jehovah's Witnesses. Not these people, but real witnesses raised up of Jehovah, as we get in the 13th of Revelation. Then it will truly be right for there to be Jehovah's Witnesses. But these people have got the dispensations mixed up. Jehovah doesn't have any witnesses today. It isn't Jehovah. We know him that he is that. But it's God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ that we know. It's our relationship as children before him. But nevertheless, we have this brought out. And then the seven spirits which are before his throne. That shows the seven spirits here. Notice it isn't the one spirit. Paul says in the fourth of Ephesians there is one spirit. Does John contradict that? No. Because in Ephesians 4, the one spirit is related to the truth of the one body which the Holy Spirit formed on the day of Pentecost. But here, it's the throne of judgment. And these seven spirits give us the manifold or the perfect power of judgment. It's connected with the throne. Well, still our relationship isn't brought in here. We know the Holy Spirit as that person who formed the unity of the body, not as the seven spirits before the throne, which is true, that's the perfect power for government in the earth. And Christ will exercise that. Read the 11th of Isaiah to get the seven spirits. But now, notice the fifth verse. Now we have another person brought out distinctly, and from Jesus Christ, Ah, now we're getting the person before us, the revealer of the Father, but still not our relationship yet. It's the person of Jesus Christ who is mentioned, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. That's what he was in his life down here. He was the faithful witness. Wherever he was always telling out what was in the heart of the Father. He that had seen me had seen the Father. He was always the faithful witness. But we had no connection with him in that position. We don't know Christ after the flesh. The Christ that we know is risen and glorified. And that is touched on here. He who was the faithful witness is now said to be the first begotten of the dead. The cross is passed over here in principle. It says the first begotten of the dead. That is, because of the preeminence of his person. He is the greatest of all that was ever raised from the dead. It's not a question of point of time. You say, well, he raised Lazarus from the dead. And in the Old Testament, we have persons raised from the dead. He is the first begotten from the dead because of his person, of his preeminence. So we have what's brought out here is the glory, first of God and his absolute being, then Jehovah, then the power of the Spirit to govern the earth, and now the Lord Jesus Christ as the faithful witness and the one who has been raised from the dead and is the prince of the kings of the earth. Now, we don't know him in that relationship. We don't know him in the relationship of prince of the kings of the earth. We recognize that that's his rightful place. God has given, raised him from the dead with that purpose in view of someday ruling over the earth. That one who suffered here below is going to reign in the scene where he suffered. Yes, but he's not yet taken over that power. Prince of the kings of the earth. But now notice that as soon as Jesus Christ is mentioned, and even though our own proper relationship as children before the Father is not even mentioned, it's like the little boy with the Lord Mayor of London. He sees the glories of the Father, of his Father, but he says, that's my daddy. He doesn't say, that's the Lord Mayor of London. And so we do not, in response here, they do not say, the Christian in his response doesn't say, well, he's the eternal God, he's Jehovah, he has the power of the seven spirits, he's the faithful witness, he's the first begotten of the dead, prince of the kings of the earth. No, that isn't mentioned at all. What is brought in? That which is directly connected with our relationship and what has brought salvation and blessing to us. That the middle of the verse, as most of us know, someone else speaks, you see. In the first part of the verse, it's from Jesus Christ, who was the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and prince of the kings of the earth. Then somebody else answers. John, in spirit, answers as our representative there. And he says, unto him that loved us. Him that loveth us. He doesn't say unto the prince of the kings of the earth. The moment the blessed Savior is introduced, even in his power and glory, John cannot think of anything else but his own proper relationship to the Savior. And he rejoices in it. Oh, he says, that's the one who died for me. That's the one who shed his precious blood to wash away my sins, to bring me near. And so he revels in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, unto him that loveth us. It's in the abiding sense here, I understand. This is that the Lord loved us in the past, but he loveth us. His love is continuous. And he showed that love in the fullest way when he went to the cross. Now at the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ did everything that was needed for you and me to be brought into relationship with God as his children. If the blood of Jesus Christ had not been shed, there would be no salvation. There would be no bringing of us near to God. Hear that this afternoon. If there are any here who are not certain of their salvation, it's the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. So John, who took notice of the shedding of the blood, you know, when the blood was shed, John stood there in the 19th of John, and he says, he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. John saw that spear pierce the blessed Savior's side, and he saw that mighty miracle of that blood flowing forth
In that fountain, if you want to call it that, that blood that flowed from the Savior's side. And John is impressed with that, and he mentions it in his first epistle, which the verse was read to us earlier, this afternoon. So John thinks of what Christ did to bring him to himself. Oh, what a wonderful story of grace. So John responds, and he says, unto him that loveth us. He takes in other believers. He takes in all the believers. He says, unto him that loveth us. Isn't it good, beloved brethren, to know that the Lord has saved many? You know, there was a curious question, I think it's in the 13th of Luke. Someone asked the Lord, are there many that be saved? But the Lord doesn't satisfy their curiosity. He says, he tells them the story of the two gates, and be sure that you're inside the right gate. But when we read in Revelation 19, John says, I heard the voice of much people in heaven. There are going to be many people in heaven. God's house is going to be full. How? Because of him that loved us, loveth us, and loosed us, washed us from our sins in his own blood. Oh, how precious that is. Instead of the blood of bulls and goats that could never take away sin, here we have that one sacrifice of eternal value, eternal efficacy. And John rejoices in it. Unto him that loveth us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests. Now, Christ is a king and he's a priest. Now, he brings us into that position. We're going to share the glory with him. I enjoyed Mr. Darby's definition of a king and a priest, and I'll just pass it on as I remember it. He said this, that a king is nearest to God in power downward. The powers that be are ordained of God. A king is nearest to God in power downward. A priest is nearest to God in approach upward. And that's the position he's brought us into. We can approach having boldness through the blood of Christ, in the blood of Jesus. We enter into the holiest. That's in Hebrews 10. We can enter into the holiest of all. At the death of Christ, the veil of the temple was rent in twain. How do I know I've got a right to go in? To shed blood. The death of Christ is a what? Rent the veil. But it's by the blood that I have boldness to enter in. I believe we should see those both. And that's an important thing. In what has come in among the saints, the death of Christ on the cross, when he dismissed his spirit with authority, there's the rending of the veil, if you want to connect it with that. But the blood had not yet been shed. The blood was shed after his death. And so the soldier with the spear pierced his side, and it's that precious blood that gives us right and title to enter into the holiest of all. The blood that had all the value of his death and of his forsaking. Not that which man inflicted upon him. For the shedding of the blood from the Lord's side is definitely and was definitely a miracle. So here, he has made us kings and priests. But why do we go around then with long faces? Are we downcast? We're kings. We're invested with royalty. And not only that, we're priests. A priest can approach to worship. A priest can come into God's very presence. And do the very thing that Moses couldn't do. The glory cloud filled the tabernacle there in the last chapter of Exodus, and Moses couldn't enter in. Oh, we can enter in with boldness by the blood of Jesus. He's made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. And John says, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Oh, how wonderful then. It's all settled. The blood has settled the question. Christ has brought us near, and we have no fear of what will take place in verse 7. When the Lord comes in clouds of glory, we will be with him. We will come with him. John can say, even so, amen. He doesn't say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. He says, even so, amen. He's saying, Lord, it's a righteous act. They deserve for you to come in clouds and bring judgment upon those that pierced you. John admits the righteousness of it. But let's go on now to the last chapter of the Revelation. We've had, up till here, the prophecy unfolded. We had the Lord speak of coming earlier in this chapter, in the 12th verse, I come quickly, my reward is with me, and so on. But now he says, I, Jesus. Notice that. This is the book that brings out his glory, brings out his title. In the 19th chapter, he comes forth, and his head is covered with crowns of gold. He's crowned with many crowns. And that word for crown there is diadem. You see, the crowns that the Greeks gave in the races was a laurel crown. And when it speaks of the crowns that you and I win, crown of life, it's a laurel. But the crowns that the Lord Jesus is seen wearing in the 19th of Revelation is diadem. It's a royal crown, investing in him all right to authority in the earth. And now, he says, I, Jesus. Oh, how wonderful. We wouldn't adopt a familiarity with the Blessed Savior. We wouldn't say, Jesus. We may use the term on occasion in the right way, but I believe he should be given his title, the Lord Jesus. But here at the end of this book, which spells out his glory in such a wonderful way, he says, I, Jesus. Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. Now he brings himself out in three characters here. Three characters, three titles, we say. I am the root of David, I am the offspring of David, and I'm the bright and morning star. Now, as the root of David, we have no relationship with him in that way. And as the offspring of David, this doesn't bring out proper Christian relationship. But the Lord Jesus is mentioned. It's the Savior who's mentioned. And we'll see what the result is here later. But notice these two things. I am the root and the offspring of David. Now, as the root of David, he put David on the throne. He took David from following the sheep and put him on the throne as the root of David. He was the source of David's power and David's blessing. But now, as the offspring of David, as some have said, he is great David's greater son. And as the offspring of David, he takes the kingdom himself. He inherits the kingdom, as we get in the first of Luke, upon the throne of his father David. He will sit. He will sit upon the throne of his father David. So as the root of David, he gives David the kingdom and the place of blessing. But as the offspring of David, he takes over the kingdom. But now he's more than that. Now he mentions something else. He says, and the bright and morning star. He doesn't say, I'm coming. He just says, I'm the bright and morning star. Now notice the contrast. As the offspring of David, he is going to come as the son of righteousness with healing in his wings. That's Malachi 4. He's going to come and set up the kingdom and subdue every enemy that opposes him and opposes God. And we shall share it with him. But that is not our proper relationship with him. We are sons before the Father. We are members of the body of Christ. And here we have these two thoughts. As the offspring of David, he's going to come as the son of righteousness. Who sees the son? Everybody. Ah, but there's something going to take place before that. It says he's the bright and morning star. Let's go back to the third chapter of the same book. I should say the second chapter of this book. Verse 26. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken. To shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. Now we have the same two things here that we have in the last chapter. We have the kingdom, and we have the morning star. Now the Lord promises to the overcomer in Thyatira power over the nation, and that they will share a kingdom. But all he adds something that's more precious and sweet than that. He says, I will give him the morning star. Oh, it's myself coming in that secret meeting. Suppose Suppose the bridegroom says to the bride, "Are you going to have a nice estate and a nice home? Everything's going to be lovely. Would her heart and mind be taken up with that? Or would she rejoice in the affection of the bridegroom?" And so here, the Lord is as much as he's telling them they'll have this power, they'll have this wonderful estate. Then he says, "Are you going to have me personally? I'm going to come in the secret. I will give him the morning star." The morning star is only seen by those who look for it. The sun is seen by everybody. So when the Lord Jesus bursts in upon this scene to execute judgment, no one will escape. But when he comes for the church, when he comes for the heavenly saints, it will be a secret meeting in the air. None will see it. And so, coming back to the Revelation 22, the Lord says, "I am the bright and morning star." Now, the moment he says that, what do we find? The church recognizes its own proper relationship to him, though that is not spelled out. That is not brought out. The church truth has no connection with the root and offspring of David. That's the kingdom. But the moment the Lord speaks of himself as the bright and morning star, the Holy Spirit stirs up the bride to say, "Come." The expression goes upward, "Come, come." And notice it's the Spirit. You and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. How do I know it? Because I spoke in tongues? No. Because the Word of God says so. I rest on the Word of God because I know that I've got the Holy Spirit indwelling me. Oh, there's experiences. But the Word of God says, "The love of God is shed abroad in your hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto you." And the Ephesian saints were told that after they believed the gospel of their salvation, they were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And so I know from the Word of God that every believer has the indwelling of the Spirit. And what does the Spirit do? He takes you the things of Christ and shows them unto us. He forms in our hearts bridal affections. He leads our hearts to realize that we are part of the bride of Christ and that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And so he brings us into the thought of that. And we contemplate that day when the Lord Jesus shall present the church to himself, not having spot nor wrinkle nor any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blame. What a wonderful scene that will be when the church is presented to Christ without spot or wrinkle, any fault, any blemish. Well, as soon as the Lord says, "I am the bright and morning star," the Spirit stirs up the bride and they say, "Come, come." May I ask your heart and mind, what is it that you and I are longing for most? What do we want to take place the soonest of anything else? Is it the coming of the Lord, or have we something on earth that we want to fulfill, we want to do, we want to accomplish? Is there anything that stands between us and the blessed hope of his coming? Let's abandon it. Let's brush it aside. Let's be occupied with Christ and looking for him to come. And so the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Oh, I believe this must be precious to the Lord in glory, that his bride is longing for him to come. She doesn't want to stay down here. She doesn't want to stay away from her absent Lord. She wants to meet him. She wants to be with him, just like Rebecca, as she crossed the desert, and Isaac came out into the field, and we see Rebecca alighting from the camel and putting on that veil, that token of eternal subjection of the church to Christ, and there we see that happy union that typifies Christ and the church. Well, the Spirit says, stirs up our hearts, and with bridal affection, we say, "Come." Well then, suppose I'm a Christian, I'm a saint of God, I know the Lord Jesus is my Savior, but I don't quite see the truth about the church, what it means to be gathered to his name. The question is, am I a saint of God? Do I belong to Christ? Well, you can also say, "Come." So that's what we get in the next statement. It says, "And let him that heareth say, Come." The bride and the Spirit want all the saints, even if they haven't realized the proper bridal affections. He wants all the saints. The Holy Spirit wants all the saints to be looking up and addressing to the Lord Jesus those words, come, come. You know, we read in the parable, the gospel, they sent a message up after him. We will not have this man to reign over us. They sent that message up, I believe, dispensationally in the stoning of Stephen. They were stoning Stephen, they sent a message up, we don't want this man to reign over us. That was an answer to what Peter gave them in the third of Acts. And they rejected Christ, and they wouldn't have him. But now with us, oh, how different. The Spirit of God would stir up our hearts to look up and say, come, come. Well, let us notice one other thought. We were reminded this afternoon that there are sinners to be saved, that there is a gospel responsibility. Now, the hope of the Lord's coming does not hinder that. In fact, it accelerates it. It ought to. It ought to stimulate it. And that's what we get in the next come. The next come is not addressed to the Lord. The first two comes are addressed upward. But the next come is addressed outward. Let him that is athirst come. The Lord is coming soon, and if you're unsaved, you better come. He wants you to come and take the water of life freely. And it says, he that is athirst. What would you say? I don't feel my need. I don't feel that I'm athirst. All right. God still makes provision. He says, whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Come anyway and receive the water of life. Even if you don't feel the fullness of your need, come, whosoever will, let him come. And let him take the water of life freely. God gives salvation freely to those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you can join with those saints who say, come. You can join with the bride in looking up and saying, come. But you've got to come first. The Lord Jesus says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But here the come goes out. And just in closing, we don't want to take up all these verses. Let's go down to the 20th verse. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Surely I come. Let's stop there. We'll break the sentence down a bit. Surely I come. The Lord had told them in the 14th of John that he would come again and receive them unto himself. And he said, if it wasn't, Saul would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to take my place in heaven and prepare a place for you. And I'm going to come and take you there. And now we have the words again, surely I come. And the Lord says, quickly. Well, we say 2,000 years, is that quickly? 2,000 years? Well, God doesn't measure time as we do. 1,000 years are in thy sight as yesterday when it is past. That's, I think, Psalm 90, Moses' Psalm. 1,000 years in thy sight are as yesterday when it is past. So that God is working, and he's kept the door of grace open for you this afternoon. If you're unsaved, he's kept the door of mercy open so that you can take the water of life freely. But the Lord Jesus says, surely I come quickly. And now John says, amen. I know the other translation has a little different there, but the point is that it's the same thought. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. John didn't stop and say, but Lord, we want to wait till the world gets converted. He didn't say, I want to wait till I get off the Isle of Patmos and visit those saints over in Ephesus. He didn't have any thing that stood between him and the coming of the Lord, even what we might consider a right and proper motive. John might have said, but Lord, I haven't remembered you for a long time. I'm isolated. I would like to get back and have one more remembrance. John doesn't bring anything in between himself and the coming of the Lord. He says, Lord, you said, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come. Lord Jesus. And let's not forget that 21st verse. We often stop at the 20th. What do we need as we're waiting for him to come? Grace. We need the grace of God to sustain us in the midst of an evil world and to sustain us in whatever trials God may allow us to pass through. We can't go on without that. We're helpless in ourselves. We need the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's nice that it ends with this verse and not verse 20. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So we have that to sustain us, beloved brethren. May we enter into and may we enjoy more our relationship. The moment Christ is mentioned in a position of glory, in both the first chapter and the last chapter, immediately the sense of relationship, the proper relationship to the Christian comes out, even though it isn't stated. It's the little boy again, if I may repeat my illustration. That's my daddy. That's not the Lord Mayor of London. That's my daddy. He recognizes in that great person the one before whom he stands in relationship. So the mention of the Lord's name, the Lord Jesus, may it ever cause our hearts to respond in that way.